Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. We'll come to the text in a few moments. This is Reformation Day. Suppose if we were to play that game of word name association, and I said Reformation Day, your first response would be Dr. Cairns. My standing here tonight makes me a little uncomfortable and you disappointed. I will understand. I have told Scott that if we do tonight reach the 99-minute mark to flash the lights, and if we go beyond that, I told David to shoot me. I don't think that will happen. But this is not my field. If you can imagine Dr. Cairns giving a lecture on the implications of the Canaanite shift for Hebrew phonology, then that's almost how I feel this evening. The only difference is he probably could do it. He's asked me tonight, as we come to this climax of the Reformation, to deal with one of the particular heresies that have come into the church in recent years that in many ways is working to reverse the Reformation. And indeed, if that view is right, the Reformation was an unnecessary and a petty schism that plagues the memory of church history. Without question, the great recovery, and I emphasize recovery and not discovery, but the great recovery of the Reformation was the emphasis placed upon justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That was the great focus of the preaching of the Reformers. And it was the recovery of that foundational truth of the gospel that once again brought the light into this old world. It was Luther that said that it is this doctrine that is the basis by which the church either stands or falls. Calvin said that it is the main hinge upon which all religion turns. It is the very sum of all piety. And so it is tragic if this is right, and I certainly believe it is, for this emphasis now to plague the church, making inroads into evangelical churches, and surprisingly and in many ways beyond my comprehension, a view that has infected many of our Reformed churches and has come into many segments of evangelical Presbyterianism. I'm speaking tonight, at least in part, as we at least begin our consideration of this great theme of justification, on what is often known as the new perspectives of Paul, and particularly in some of our Presbyterian circles, referred to as the federal vision theory. I make a confession at the very beginning of my remarks this evening. I am stupid, irresponsible, and divisive. And as a theological professor making the comments that I'm going to make this evening concerning this view that is, I believe, another gospel, I do not have the intellectual, the theological, or the spiritual maturity to prepare students for the gospel ministry. At least that's the assessment of John Frame, a leader in Reformed scholarship and apologetics. Anyone who will say what I'm about to say concerning this new perspective of Paul, this reversal, this denial of Reformation truth, I say is stupid, irresponsible, and divisive, and according to him, I have no business being in the profession that I'm in. But notwithstanding, and I say that, and if you know anything of that man, you know that he is a leading voice in evangelicalism. You know that he is a leading voice in Reformed circles. But yet here is this perspective on this new perspective that I must say boggles my mind. It is a theology that you will find rampant on the internet. It clogs the internet. And to tell you the truth, I'm not sure which is worse, getting your theology from bumper stickers or the internet. To me, the internet is simply a venue for myriads of people who know absolutely nothing to write as though they do. They call it the information highway, an oxymoron if I've ever heard one. I must say I detest the internet. Sorry, Stephen. It's not a place to get your theology. But I say if you want to learn anything of the new perspectives from their particular agenda, you'll find more than you'll ever want to know by, what's the term, surfing that internet. But I say it's a view that has also come into some evangelical Presbyterians. The name Norman Shepherd may mean something to you, maybe not. Taught for years at Westminster Theological Seminary. There has recently been a controversy in the Presbyterian Church involving a group of four individuals, Steve Wilson, Steve Schlissel, Doug Wilson, a name that many of you may know, particularly you homeschoolers, and John Barak, arguing for what is called the federal vision, but really is an adaptation of this new perspective on the Apostle Paul. And when you see what these men are teaching, and thankfully there are those within the concerned Presbyterian groups that are raising a voice, are taking a stand against this teaching, and I salute them for it. There has been some very significant work done by those who are attacking this federal vision. Dr. Piper across town has been very vocal in his attacks against this view. Dr. Moorcraft very vehemently exposing the danger of this federal vision view. But a view that really verifies what Calvin has said, that this is the hinge upon which all true religion is going to turn. It is, as Luther says, that doctrine upon which the church is going to stand or fall. And to be wrong on justification is to undermine the foundation, really, for every other truth that concerns the gospel. In this federal vision, they have a faulty view of the covenant, of the church, of election, a faulty view of baptism, of security and assurance. They deny justification, a flat-out denial. These are Reformed theologians. But there is a flat-out denial of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. An absolute denial of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that active obedience that is the very foundation of what it is to be justified, undermining the very nature of the gospel. This view brazenly defends a justification by works. They argue for the application of a universal grace to every child of believing parents and, in some way, to every person that undergoes the baptism of water. But yet they believe in election under grace that ultimately can fail to save. They argue for a baptismal regeneration, but yet the falling away of those who once in truth united to Christ, but yet through their failures and through their inability to maintain the works that they ought to maintain, they ultimately lose that union. And nobody knows for sure whether they've done it right until they stand before the bar of God's judgment. I say, to me, that is absolutely inconceivable. It is unbelievable that in Reformed works that have the same creedal confession that we have, that this view has even received the acceptance. Not universally so, but nonetheless the acceptance and the growth that it has. But principally this view, New Perspectives on Paul, has been set forth by three scholars, N.T. Wright, E.P. Sanders, and James Dunn. I'm not going to take the time this evening to detail all of the implications and aspects of this theological perversion. But their argument basically is that Paul has been misunderstood. He has been misunderstood from the time of Augustine and the Pelagian controversy. And even more so has he been understood thanks to Luther and the Reformation. They read their problems with Rome, Luther did, back into the controversy that Paul had with the Judaizers, back into the controversy that we see with the Pharisees, and because of reading that agenda back into the Scripture, we have completely misunderstood what the Apostle Paul was actually teaching. They argue that Paul's view of Judaism in the first century was not an assessment. He was not concerned with it being a religion of self-righteousness. Again, that's a notion of imposing Luther's problems back into the teachings of the New Testament. The Pharisees and those Judaizers really had no misunderstanding of what it was in regard to salvation or what salvation required. They were not self-righteous legalists as they so often have been made to be. The issue with the Pharisees and the issue with the Judaizers was not so much what they believed about the gospel, but how these people were treating the Gentiles. And Paul's complaint with the Jewish leaders was how they treated the Gentiles. I say, not how they viewed the gospel. His contest with these Judaizers concerned the racial and the cultural differences between them and not the issue of salvation. Paul's focus on justification was corporate. It was national. It was racial. It was social. Had nothing to do with individual salvation, had nothing to do with soteriology, but rather ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, and not the doctrine of the gospel. It was simply a matter of the Judaizers of Paul's day ostracizing those Gentiles, not accepting those Gentiles racially and culturally for what they were. And consequently, Paul's attacks against. But the issue was not salvation. The issue was not the core truths of the gospel. But it brings us, and I say there are many implications, but tonight my assignment is to address this particularly and specifically as it relates to justification. In contrast to the Orthodox, in contrast to the biblical view and understanding perspective of justification, you know what that is. Our shorter catechism gives perhaps one of the most profound, one of the most explicit, clear statements of what it is to be justified. Justification is that act of God's free grace. An act of God's free grace, whereby He forgives our sins, He pardons our iniquities, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. That is the orthodox, that is the biblical perspective definition of what it is to be justified and therefore to be saved. But in the new perspective, let me just highlight for the sake of our concern this evening where they differ and what the new perspective is in concerns or as it concerns this doctrine of justification. According to Wright particularly, justification is the doctrine that insists that all who share faith in Christ belong at the same table, no matter what their racial differences, be they Jew, be they Gentile, they wait together for that final new creation. So this justification that deals with this social and this racial and this cultural equity among believers has ultimately nothing to do with the individual's standing before God. In fact, this view argues that that individual standing before God cannot be truly settled until the day of final judgment. And then it depends in part, at least in part, on the believer's own righteous works. That was the very battle of the Reformation. That was the very truth that was recovered by the preaching of those men raised up by God in that dark day. Justification without works. Justification without any contribution of human merit, if there is to be salvation before God. But this view argues that in the end and at the end, as every man stands before God on his own, he will stand there having to make some contribution of his own righteous works. They define the works of the law. One of the key texts, if you would turn to Galatians chapter 2 just for a moment. This becomes a key text that must be explained away. One of the classic statements. One of the most explicit statements in all the Scripture concerning what it is to be justified. Knowing, Paul says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the work of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If language means anything, the apostle here, and you follow the context and the argument of the entire epistle that we're not going to do this evening, becomes very clear what that law is and the contribution of that obedience that no man can render if he is going to find any peace and satisfaction with God. The law condemns. The law that is that reflection of God's perfect and just character. That law of God that is absolutely inflexible, and God is infinitely intolerable in regard to any breaking and any transgression of that law. But they define the law here simply as not the law that condemns sinners. Not the law that is the just condemnation for every man outside of Christ. But to them the law refers simply to the badges of the Jewish law, the badges of Jewish observance. And what the apostle here denies then in Galatians 2 and verse 16 is that God's grace extends only to those. This is what he denies. He denies that God's grace extends only to those that wear the badge of the Jewish covenant, who keep the ceremonial laws. And keeping those ceremonial laws is no guarantee of membership into the community of God, nor should it be the means of excluding membership in that community. Here were these Judaizers, those that infiltrated the church, that were preaching in Paul's day another gospel. And Paul understood it in those soteriological terms, and they were coming and they were adding this, they were adding circumcision, they were adding the observance of this or that other aspect of the law of God. Do this if you're going to be saved. And Paul catches them and he deals with them harshly. Justification, salvation is completely of grace. There's no contribution that a man could make. Anyone that seeks to keep the law, be it moral or be it ceremonial or be it civil, anyone that adds any of those things to their way of approaching God is going to stand condemned. It's by grace alone, without any contribution. The argument of the new perspective is that Paul is just saying, hey, put aside. It's not keeping those ceremonies that mark a man. And so long as you allow these people to come be a part of the church without that everything, now we're talking about justification. The federal vision claims that the church has been infected with Luther's malady, what they call Luther's malady, in his controversy between law and grace, between works and grace. Their contention is that the law is obeyable. This law is obeyable. And good works, they argue, are more than the fruit and the evidences of saving faith. They are the essence of it. These words are significant, and these words are far-reaching. Good works, this obeyable law that man can keep according to them in some way to satisfy God, it's doable. And it is the very essence of faith. This kind of works, this obedience to the law, this good work is necessary for justification. It's necessary to continue in justification. In essence, they are making sanctification the prerequisite to justification. It is living holy. It is living in obedience to the law of God, whatever that is conceived to be, that brings a man ultimately, hopefully, maybe at the end, but we won't know until the end, we won't know until the judgment day whether there is justification, whether there is salvation or not. Coming from Reformed theologians defies my understanding. But obviously, to speak of the works of the law in those terms requires a redefinition of the righteousness of God. And so they do. According to this view, the righteousness of God is simply God's covenant faithfulness. God's faithful to His covenant. It is not something that can be imparted. It is not something that can be imputed. God's righteousness is simply God's faithfulness to His covenant. I have no contest with the statement that God is faithful to His covenant. God's faithfulness to covenant is one of the hallmarks, one of the amazing statements of the Christian faith, of biblical truth. God is a faithful God. But we cannot redefine God's righteousness. They're playing lexical games here, and they are defining or defying every aspect of lexical and exegetical evidence concerning what righteousness means. It doesn't take a great deal of exegetical acumen or skill to work your way through the Old and the New Testament scriptures to find the implications and the definition and the significance of what righteousness is. It is that straightness. It is that conformity to a standard, whatever that standard is. And when that view and when righteousness is seen in terms of God, it always refers to the fact, if I can put it in very simple terms, the righteousness of God is the fact that God can be nothing other than what He is. God can do nothing other than what He does. God is righteous in His being. He is righteous in His actions. God is a righteous God, and He loves righteousness. He's straight. He's always what He is. And when that righteousness of God is seen that in terms of the law of God, that which He reveals, which is that perfect reflection, that perfect manifestation of His character, of His demands, He cannot tolerate. He cannot tolerate any deviation from that straight revelation, from that straight law. The righteousness of God in relationship to this law, in relationship to our justification, is that demand of God that there must be a perfect and an absolute and unwavering obedience to that law if there is righteousness. There is no such thing as almost righteous. It is absolutely impossible in this regard to be almost righteous. You can give it your best shot in regard to the law of God. You can try your very best. But the Bible makes it clear to fail in one way or in another way, even in what we might regard as a very small way. We become guilty of the all. God demands absolute obedience. Not almost obedience. He demands righteousness. And I submit to you, given the nature of man, and given the depravity of our soul, and given that innate alienation from what is right and what is good and what is holy, this law of God is not obeyable by us. But thank God it was obeyed. Thank God it was obeyed by another. It was obeyed by the second man, God's own dear Son and our Savior, who came into this world in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with that sin. And to deal with that sin, He had to deal with that law. And He obeyed that law. And in our justification, it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Ah, and here is another part of their denial. There is an abject denial of imputation, a total rejection of imputation. Wright says this: if we leave the notion of righteousness as a law court metaphor only, we speak of forensic justification, legal justification. Those of you that perhaps have read my book, Complete in Him, I have a chapter there dealing with justification, and the title of that chapter is The Legality of the Gospel. The Gospel is a legal thing. It's legal. And justification deals with the legality of the Gospel, the legality of our salvation. It is forensic. It is a legal transaction. But Wright says that if we leave the notion of righteousness as a law court metaphor only, as so many have done in the past, this gives the impression of a legal transaction. Yeah. A cold piece of business, almost a trick of thought, performed by a God who is logical and correct, but hardly one we would want to worship. What is that? They contend that there is no such thing as merit theology. We believe in the righteousness of Christ that was merited by His life, by that active obedience. He was made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus Christ was made under that law. And the law that condemns us because of our unrighteousness, the law that condemns us because of our inability to keep it, because God demands that total and that perfect conformity to that law or else, and His justice gives us what we deserve, the wages of our sin is death, we're under that law. And I say the same law that you and I are made under that rightly and justly condemns us, Jesus Christ was made under that law, made of a woman. There's His real humanity. And as a man made under that law, under the debt, under the obligation to keep that law as you and I are, but whereas you and I have broken that law in every thought, in every action, Jesus Christ from the very beginning of His life to the very end of His life on this earth obeyed that law perfectly, completely, and he earned, we earned death. Jesus Christ earned life. And he earned a merit of righteousness before God. And in our justification, it is that earned righteousness. It is that earned, that merited righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us, that God now regards as being ours. They argue that the only thing that we receive is the maturity and the glorification of Christ. We don't receive His righteousness. We don't receive His merit. We simply receive His maturity and His glorification, whatever in the world that means. Denial of imputation. Ultimately, this doctrine of justification, according to Wright, is not a doctrine in which Catholics and Protestants should dicker over to see where they can find some consensus. This is what has happened. You may be familiar with that. Accord between Catholics and Protestants has taken now several steps. The ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics together. And in that document, there's some quibbling over justification. What can we agree on? This is what historically, I say, the truth that was recovered in the Reformation, not discovered, but recovered. And it was the perversion of that truth of justification that received the light of heaven upon it during those days of the Reformation. And now in that particular concord, there is this dickering. What can we agree on? Little tit for tat compromise. But Wright argues that this is not a doctrine that might be possible for Protestants and Catholics to agree on for ecumenical unity. On the contrary, it is itself an ecumenical doctrine that rebukes the petty and the cultural groupings. Justification, therefore, if understood according to this new perspective of Paul, demands the reunification. If we understand Paul as they tell us to understand Paul, the Reformation was a mistake. If we understand Paul as they tell us to understand Paul, then let's just get over it and unite. A reversal of Reformation, tragically, but a denial of the very need of the Reformation. The Reformation indeed was a mistake. Salvation is ultimately of works, not of grace. Luther was wrong. Calvin was wrong. The church, the Protestant church, the evangelical church has been wrong, if they are right. But I stand tonight happily confessing my stupidity, my irresponsibility, and my divisiveness. If this is what it means for me to identify this and to declare this as another gospel, which is not another, it has crept into the church. And it is our responsibility to expose, to refute the gainsayer, to identify them for what they are. And be they well-known and respected names in Reformed theology or not, I don't care. It is another gospel. You start messing with the doctrine of justification, And everything falls. Everything falls. It is not that we need a new perspective on justification. We desperately need the biblical perspective of justification. And now, happily, that brings me to my text. Zechariah chapter 3. I am now in transition from discomfort to comfort. That uncomfortable zone, now just back to the Bible, where I feel somewhat at home. But I say this is not anything new. The doctrine of justification is not just Pauline theology. Paul did not invent it. Paul expounded it. Paul applied it. And Paul preached it. But it was not a Pauline doctrine. It is a biblical truth. That's why I'm coming to the Old Testament scriptures. Because what we have in Zechariah 3, and my time is gone. I forget when I started, so I'm just getting started. As Karen would say, I've just now finished the introduction. That's all it was. But I will be brief, and I will be suggestive. But I want us to look at this picture in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a text that I'm sure I've addressed before on many occasions, probably. It's one of my favorite prophecies. And this chapter is a highlight in this prophecy. I don't have time to establish the entire context of what is happening. But this is in a series of visions that Zechariah is having. The Lord gives to him a series of visions in a single night that give a panoramic view of God's dealings with his people from that day until the very end time. Some very grandiose promises that God has for the nation. Some very spiritual promises that God has for individuals. And without going into where this fits precisely, we come to this third chapter. And we have a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. He stands here as a representative. The high priest was the representative of men before God. What will be described here in terms of Joshua is applicable, it is relevant to what happens to every soul that is saved by grace, that is justified by this gracious act of God. So I want us very, I trust quickly this evening, in very summary fashion, to consider this vision. The biblical perspective of justification. It's often said that a picture is worth a thousand words. I don't know if that's true or not. But I declare this, that in this text tonight, we have a picture that is worth a soul. In this text, we have a picture that is worth your soul. That is worth mine. It's imperative. It's imperative. I say we can be wrong on many things and get away with it. But we can't be wrong here and get away with it. Justification. I'm going to read the text. And as I read the text, I want you to think of those salient truths that form the essence of what it is to be justified by faith in Christ. Remember that it's an act of God's free grace. Remember that in this act of God's free grace, He forgives our iniquities. He pardons our sins. And He accepts us as righteous in His sight. And it's only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, as we read this text in your own mind, think of those truths. We have here a very vivid picture of this legal transaction of justification. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with chains of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, and behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall every man call his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Four statements that I want us to see concerning justification that is so clearly evident in this picture before us. I want us to see, first of all, that the need for justification is great. The need for justification is great. We have here a judicial scene. Joshua, the high priest, that one that represents man before God, standing here in person, standing here in office, but standing here, I say, as representative of all those who would so stand before God. He stands before the angel of the Lord. And as we were reminded this morning, when you see that expression, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the messenger who is Jehovah, we have here a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. So there is the pre-incarnate Christ in the vision, in this vision. And Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. He's the accuser. Satan was at his right hand being Satan. The word resist is just the verbal form of that noun. So the resister was there resisting. The accuser was there accusing. Satan was there being Satan. What he does. Satan is the accuser of God to us. And Satan is the accuser of us to God. And in this judicial scene, and the forensic setting is unmistakable, there's Joshua. He stands condemned before this bar. And Satan, the prosecutor, is there to raise the accusations at the right hand. The accusations are not spelled out for us, but I think they're certainly inferred from verse 3. That Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. I say, I don't know precisely what Satan said. We're not told. But my guess is, because of the description that we have of Joshua standing here before God in his filth, in his defilement, that Satan is arguing that this man has no right to stand before you. Look how he is. He's filthy. He's unfit. He's unfit to be in your presence. He's unfit. He's unclean. He's defiled. He's polluted. What right does he have to stand here? Oh, and he stood there filthy. The language that describes his garments is disgusting. They were heinous. They were disgusting, detestable. They were rendered filthy with excrement, with vomit. They were foul. They were stinking. And there he was, dressed in the evidences, if you will, of his own righteousness. Here he was, standing with the evidences of his own works. These works that the New Perspective crowd says will get us acceptance ultimately, maybe, before God. Here he was, in the filth, in the muck, in the stink of his own righteousness. A true and an accurate picture of the sinner's moral pollution. An accurate picture here of the sinner's own righteousness, which are filthy rags before God. A picture here of the very best that a man can do. The best a sinner is. The best a sinner is. Notwithstanding how bad a sinner can be, but the best that a sinner is makes him unfit to stand before God. So, at least in those terms, Satan was on mark. This man dressed as he is. This man dressed in the filth and the muck of his own righteousness has no right to stand here, to be in your presence. God demands perfection. God demands in this court of his inflexible obedience for his justice and his righteousness is inflexible. He stood in his own filth. Something had to be done. The need was great. And here it is, every man born of Adam, that on his own would seek to stand before God, would stand under this same condemnation. Nothing good. No merit. Nothing but defilement and pollution and filth is all we have to offer God. If these New Perspective people are right, if they are right, I'm telling you, heaven's going to be empty. It's going to be empty. For there's no man. There's no man that can offer anything of acceptance before God. The need of justification is great. And it is because we've sinned. And here is the wonder to me of it all. If you follow the logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace, the next verse says. Put those logically together, it goes like this: because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're justified freely. It's because of sin that there must be a free justification. For if there were not a free justification, there'd be no salvation. If it weren't for a free and a gracious justification, every man would stand irrevocably condemned before this righteous God. The need for justification is great. But that leads to the second perspective here. The act of justification is gracious. The act of justification is gracious. Throughout this whole ordeal, Joshua was silent. There he is. He's standing in this filth before God. And there is Satan pointing the finger at him, pointing to all of his filth, all of his defilement, pollution. This man ought not to stand here. And Joshua raises no defense. There's not a thing he can say. He can't say, but look what I did. He can't point to this or that and say, Lord, look at this. I'm not as dirty as I look. No, he stands silent. There's no defense that he can raise in his own behalf. He's guilty. and he stands guilty as charged. But God does what man cannot do for himself. And we have here illustrated in this picture before us that essential truth of justification, that it is the act of God's free grace. It is that gracious declaration that God pronounces in behalf of that sinner that first of all pardons his sin. God pardons the sin. Look at the imagery at verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Dressed in those garments of filth, stood guilty. And without raising a defense in his own name, without saying a word, God interrupts the scene. And God declares, take those filthy garments off him. Take them off him. And just in case you don't get the picture, we're told what that means. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. That's what it meant. That's what the picture was to point to. Here's your own righteousness. Get rid of it. Take it away. I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. God pardons our iniquity. When you see the word iniquity here, I don't have time again this evening to do a history of this word, of its usage. But you'll find that this word iniquity is basically used in three different ways in your Old Testament scriptures. It refers either to the act of sin itself. And when it pictures the sin, it sees sin as that polluted, as that perverse, that twisted behavior. It refers to the guilt that is consequent upon that sin. The guilt. It sometimes refers to the punishment that is consequent upon that sin. Cain, remember, said when he received the sentence from the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's the word iniquity here, same word. Every time you see the word, you're going to have to understand from the context whether we're looking here at the sin itself, the consequent guilt, or the punishment. Most of the time, this is the principal word in the Old Testament that designates guilt. The legal guilt, the subjective guilt, but the guilt. What does God say? Behold, I have caused your guilt. I have made your guilt to pass away. The guilt's removed. And with the removal of that guilt, the liability to punishment's removed. With the removal of that guilt, the penalty is gone. You're innocent. No guilt before the law. On what basis? He'd not done anything except stand there filthy. And God graciously declared, your guilt is gone. It's what happens in justification. But if all God did in our justification is take away our filth, we still stand naked before Him. We need something. And the Lord gives what we need. In this act of justification, this gracious act, God pardons our sin and He provides the righteousness that we need. He provides the righteousness. What a picture we have. Take away the filth and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, the turban, the headpiece. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And there was the angel of the Lord standing by. A change of raiment. Term here for garment speaks of those garments that are most costly, those garments that are most glorious, from the stinking filth of self-righteousness. He's given here garments that are pure and spotless, garments that are rich, garments that are luxurious, garments that are royal. What garments are here given? And put that turban upon his head. That turban, which was the dress of the high priest. And remember what was inscribed upon that high priest's turban. Holiness unto the Lord. What a different picture. What a different standing now that Joshua has before this bar of God's justice. On his own in filth, but now in consequence of this gracious declaration of God, the filth is taken away, the old is removed, the guilt is gone, and now he is positively clothed with this change of raiment beyond description. That garment of salvation, as Isaiah declares it. That robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Himself wove for us. And that is imputed to us. Wright said that the thought of imputation gives him a view of a God that is hardly worthy of worship. I declare to you, that the very thought of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by a gracious God reveals a God that is worthy. Reveals a God that is most worthy. Of all of my praise. Of all of my worship. Of all of my life. Holiness. Holiness. There blazing from the head, once there was filth and defilement, but now as a result of this gracious transaction, there is radiating from the very head, holiness unto the Lord. That holiness apart from which no man will see God, but a holiness with which every man who has it will see God. Acceptance. Acceptance. And it is our head, if we can even press it a step further. It is from our covenant head. It is from our covenant head that blazes that declaration of holiness unto the Lord. That gives the full body acceptance. And so God proclaims the acceptance. We're accepted for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Verse 2 suggests something of that acceptance as God rebukes Satan. God blows him away. No power to condemn. Satan had no power to condemn. Because now this one accepted in the Beloved. He was a brand plucked from the fire, certainly, but he was a brand that was plucked from the fire. fit for destruction, but now delivered by grace, and now none can pluck him from God's hand. Who can lay anything of the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. And with this justification, every accusation of Satan is blown away. God is greater than Satan. He listens not to the accusations that Satan levels against those whose sins are forgiven, who've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He blows them away. God's greater than Satan. And God's greater than your heart. How often does our heart condemn us? When we take out the old pictures, we take out the old pictures of that old wardrobe, and we start agreeing with Satan's assessment of how we looked, and the heart condemns us. Listen, God's greater than your heart. God's greater than your heart. And there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. What a gracious act. Third statement, and I am conscious of time. The third statement, that the ground of our justification is solid. The ground of our justification is solid. Justification is not capricious. God is just, and He is the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And it is the merit of Jesus. The new perspective, the federal vision tell us there's no such thing as merit theology. The Bible says there's merit theology. Heaven is earned. Not by you, not by me, but heaven is earned, heaven is merited. And it is the meritorious ground of the obedience of Jesus Christ imputed to us. That is our salvation. Throughout this entire vision, the angel of the Lord has been present. Again, as we've been reminded, here is the presence of Christ in this whole scene. And our attention is drawn to Him. Having described what happens here, look at verse 8. Hear now, Joshua, you and your fellows that are with you here. Behold, I will send forth my servant, the branch. Again, I can only be suggestive, but we have in this particular expression summed up the active obedience of Jesus Christ that earned righteousness for His people. Would that we all knew our theology and our Bible as Zechariah knew His Bible and theology. I say summed up in that expression, my servant the branch, is a whole corpus of messianic truth developed, revealed by the time Zechariah writes this prophecy. Zechariah is writing this prophecy about 520 B.C., some 500 years before the coming of Christ. Some 200 years before, Isaiah the prophet ministered. And Isaiah the prophet, in his prophecy, revealed to us something of the branch. And then Jeremiah, 100 years or so later, revealed to us something about the branch. This is an unmistakable messianic title, one of the most profound and far-reaching messianic titles that we have in the prophets. It has implications of His humanity. It has implications concerning His link to the house of David as the fulfillment of the Davidic line. He's the branch who is Jehovah. It is a title that bespeaks His deity. It is a title that speaks of His kingship according to Jeremiah. Here we're called, or we learn that He's the servant of the branch. In chapter 6, He's the man whose name is the branch. It's Messiah. But he also designates him as the servant. My servant, the branch. And again, here is a word that is pregnant with theological significance. It is pregnant, I say, with theological implication. Just don't read that over. Remember, please, that when Zechariah writes this, he has read Isaiah's prophecy. When Zechariah writes this, he knows who this servant of the Lord is. That servant that would come, the elect of God, that one that God upheld, that one that would bear the chastisement of His people, that one that would earn the peace of His people by the stripes and the wounds that He took unto Himself. Here is that servant of Isaiah's prophecy that Zechariah now just uses that theologically charged term. Behold, my servant, the branch. And I say, if you know your Bible, you know that in that expression, my servant, the branch, then is encapsulated the entire active obedience of Christ. That one whose humble obedience before God under the law wove that robe of righteousness every day of his life. He's my servant, the branch. There's the ground. There's the ground upon which we stand in our justification. I say it's solid ground. But Christ's passive obedience purchased the pardon. Come to the end of verse 9. I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I submit to you there's only one day in which iniquity has been dealt with. There's only one day in which God dealt with the iniquity, with sin, with guilt. We have here that prophecy of the cross, that prophecy of the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. His perfect life, His effectual death, the meritorious ground upon which we stand. Oh, I could preach a long time on my servant, the branch. But see it here. See it here as this encapsulated statement of Christ's obedience and the removal of that iniquity as that signpost to that day. That was the culmination of the very reason that Christ came to deal with our sin, to put away sin by the shedding of His blood. God is not capricious. God is not whimsical as He deals with our sin. In our justification, He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And finally, the demand of justification is logical. The demand of justification is logical. A change in standing always demands a change in walking. Justification issues in sanctification. Our position affects our experience. Again, it is one of the most dangerous aspects of the federal vision, of the new perspectives, that order is reversed, as it is in Rome. As it is in Rome. Sanctification, living holy, is in view to maybe justification. Maybe, you don't know for certain. In the Bible, in the biblical perspective, the life of holiness, the changed life, is in consequence of that justification. But it must be there. There must be the perseverance in godliness. You look at verse 7. If you walk in my ways, have a life that is conformed to God's law, you keep my charge, that is your obedience, you're faithful to the ordinances, The if really goes on to the next statement as well. If you judge my house and keep my courts, if you're faithful watchmen, witnesses, then you persevere. And here I'll give you walkings. I'll give you a passageway into heaven. Here's the completeness. Here's the completeness of this redemption. But we have a responsibility as well for a personal imitation of Christ. I love the description here of these men in verse 8. They are men wondered at. These men who, by virtue of what has happened here, remember Joshua is just the representative. The transaction that affects him affects all of God's people, and they're described here as men wondered at, men of a sign. They are men of a sign. They are men that represent something. And it's not without significance that immediately our attention is drawn to the branch. They are men of a sign. They are men that represent. They are men that are symbols of something else. And this is true for every believer. We represent the branch. We're a sign of the branch. Is that at the bottom line? We've been saved. We've been predestined. We've been called. We've been justified. Glorified. To be like Christ. That's what ultimately is going to happen. In our glorification, we will be made like unto His glory. We'll be like Him in our glorification. It is our commission to be like Him now. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We here are to be people of a sign. To be people of a sign that represent, that point to our Savior, conformed to His image. And the more we understand what it is to be justified, the more we can understand and rest in that amazing truth that I don't have to do anything. Yeah, I can't do anything to earn acceptance before God. I can't do it. It doesn't depend upon me. Our salvation depends upon what Christ has done. And what Christ has done, He did well. And what Christ has done received a full acceptance before the Father. Christ earned for me everything that I need for my eternal destiny. And God graciously declares His righteousness to count for me. And that's all the standing that we need. It's all the standing we need. And in that day then, when we stand before that throne, yeah, dressed in beauty, not my own, then will we know how much we owe. Your destiny depends on the right perspective of justification. I say there are many things that we can be wrong about and get away with. But you can't be wrong. You can't be wrong on what it is, the only thing that will get you to heaven. You can't be wrong here without eternal consequence. Beware. Beware of those wolves who enter into the church with the sheep's clothing. even with all of their reformed credentials, even with all of the other stuff that they have said and written that you have found good and proper, you start messing with justification. You start messing with this, you're in serious trouble. God keep us on solid ground. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Your presence tonight in humility. We come with thanksgiving. We come with wonder. Lord, if it be true that what we believe makes us ignorant, Lord, then increase our ignorance. For we want what we believe here to increase in significance in our hearts and in our soul. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us faithful individually, as a church, in the proclamation of the true gospel. Let us not be taken aside and seduced by those teachings that would lead astray. We're thankful, Lord, for what You did do in that Reformation, for the light that shone, for the recovery of that truth. Lord, we're living a day where it seems as though the light is beginning to fade, when the truth once again is being covered over with man's notions and traditions and scholarly notions. Lord, preserve us. We give our praise for truth. We give our thanks for Christ and what He's done for us. Lord, in our day, Lord, would You defeat the enemies? Would You deal with the false teachers? Would You exalt Your truth for Christ's sake? Amen.